Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our webpage at www.christopcatl.org. Currently, Christ OPC is meeting on campus each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m. for worship using social distancing protocols and assigned seating. Child care is available at the 11 a.m. worship. Please contact the church through its website for additional information and directions.
Mark chapter 1, beginning at verse 29. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases, and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak, because they knew him. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. The grass withers and flower fades, but God's word abides forever. So far in the Gospel of Mark, Mark has introduced us to Jesus by highlighting his authority. It's an authority by which he calls the first disciples, Peter and Andrew and James and John, who drop their nets right in the water with whatever fish was in them and follow Jesus. Then, with authority, he teaches in the synagogues. And as he teaches, the congregation is bowled over by his instruction, for he teaches not as the scribes, but as one with full authority. And then with authority, he casts out the demons. The same authority by which he says, "Come here," to the disciples is the same authority by which he says, "Go away," to the demons. And they flee and depart from the one they had possessed. If you are going to confess Christ, you must have no reservations and no hesitations about his authority. Let's not fall into the trap of thinking of Jesus as the ultimate Mr. Nice Guy, who is simply on the sidelines to stand by and affirm you and to give you a pat on the back when you need it, kind of like a cosmic cheerleader. Far from it. The Gospels tell us he is like the lion of the tribe of Judah. And when he roars, who can but stand in fear of him? Now, beginning in verse 29, a new aspect of Jesus' character and ministry opens up for us, and it goes along with his authority. And what is that? It is the compassion of Jesus. In the house of Simon and Andrew, and then at the door of the house where hundreds are gathered for healing, what shines through most especially in this account is the magnitude of the compassion of Jesus. The Jesus with preeminent, unmatched authority is also the same Jesus with unrivaled compassion. In point of fact, this is the emotion that is most frequently attributed to Jesus, his compassion. compassion. In the wilderness, he looks out on the crowds, and what does he see? He sees a scattered flock, and the text tells us he had compassion on them because they were as sheep without a shepherd. He goes to a place where a widow's son has just died, and he's being carried out to his burial. And the gospel writer tells us when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." It's important to remember this because Jesus does not have simply raw power, but rather a power that flows from a heart of great tenderness and sympathy and mercy for those in dire need. And what a blessed assurance we have as the people of God, that whatever hurts and wounds and sores we have, we know that the remedy is found in Christ. We confess Jesus as the truth. The apostle tells us as the truth is in Jesus. But let's not miss the heart of our Savior, the expansive heart that extends itself to us in our need. The authority of Jesus, we can say, makes him fully able, but the compassion of Jesus makes him fully willing to minister and to bring comprehensive healing. This morning, as we come to this text, we'll take it in 3 points. Firstly, the hurting made whole. Secondly, the hope of the future. And lastly, the present call. Well, firstly, the hurting made whole. Jesus and his disciples return from the synagogue, and they come back home to the house of Simon and Andrew. Now, this is, in all likelihood, the place where Jesus resided during his time in Capernaum. And Christ and his disciples, like many of us on a Sabbath afternoon, are looking for a time of refreshment and rest, sitting down for a meal together in which they may sup together and enjoy breaking bread with one another. But as they enter the house, as soon as Jesus steps foot through the doors, the news comes to him, and it is with respect to Simon's mother-in-law. Now, we don't know whether her husband is still living or whether she is a widow who is living with her daughter's family. But the word comes that she is sick with a fever in verse 30. Now, I want to stop here for a moment. What world did Jesus come into? What does this text tell us about the world that he entered? It's not the world as it was made in the beginning, with God saying it was very good. It was all very good. Jesus arrives and he ministers in a world under the shadow of the curse of God, the world that is now bent and broken by the fall. According to Romans chapter 8, a world that is subjected to futility and is in bondage to decay. Peter's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever. Now, what is sickness? Sickness is a symptom of a more fundamental disease with a capital D. And that is the radical illness and disease of sin. All physical illness stems from the reality of sin. Now, it's not that we can trace a one-for-one correspondence where one sin leads to one disease. That would be more like karma, where something bad that happens to you can be explained by something bad that you have done. But Scripture does teach that Adam has plunged himself and all of humanity into the wasteland and a life of sin and misery. And we bear the burdens of this misery with all the travails of body, mind, and soul. There is not a place where the curse is not found. And so when we read in the Gospels about sickness and oppression, as we do in verse 32, we know that these are a visible, physical manifestation of the underlying depraved condition. And so for Jesus to treat the one illness is to reveal that he has come to deal with the core and the heart, the root issue, which is sin. Interestingly, if you look over at Matthew chapter 8, verse 17, this refers to Jesus' healing ministry. And there, Matthew notes that as he heals, he says, "This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases." So that his ministry of healing has to do with his ministry as the one who bears our iniquities. Well, back to the text. If you've ever had a bad fever, you know how distressing it is. You feel hot, then chilly, then hot again. And even taking one step requires tremendous effort. How fragile we are. So that even a few degrees above normal body temperature can completely incapacitate us. And that's the case with Simon's mother-in-law. One of the rabbinical commentaries asks, "Who can extinguish a fever?" And the implied answer is, "Only God." The wife of Peter, yes, he had a wife, must have done all she could to help her mother. But in the end, like the rest of the family, all she can do is sit by the bedside and watch and wait and pray. But now the wait is over, as Jesus of Nazareth has entered into the house. When Jesus comes in, immediately they told him about her. And as soon as they inform him, Jesus goes into the room. And he stands at the bedside of Simon's mother-in-law, verse 31. He takes her by the hand and lifts her up. Pay attention to the way in which Jesus carries out this miracle. In other places, he speaks the word and it is done. In another case, he spits on the ground and mixes the saliva with the dirt and rubs it into the eyes of the blind man. Jesus accommodates himself in the way he heals to the need of the person who is healed. And here he takes her hand in this very gentle and friendly and compassionate way, and he lifts her up. It reminds me of the many prophetic references to the hand of God. We can think about Isaiah 41, for example. "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." No pills, no medicine needed. Jesus' hand is the healing balm for this woman. And the healing is instantaneous. Not only does the fever leave her, But strength comes into her. If you ever had a really bad illness, you know it takes days, sometimes weeks, for you to feel better, fully recovered again. But in this case, she feels the vigor, she feels the strength, so as soon as he lifts her up, she is as right as rain. Can't help but be struck and impressed with what happens next in verse 31. The fever left her, and she began to serve them. Without missing a beat, what does Mrs. Simon's mother do? She began to serve them. What was on her heart and mind when she was laid up there in bed when she was sick? Her desire was to care for those around her, to serve, to provide, to minister. And as soon as the healing takes place, not a minute goes by, but she serves her household. She doesn't go to the local tea house and draw attention to herself. You will never believe what just happened to me. She doesn't hire a publisher to publish her diary entry from that day. No, she simply rises up to serve them. Reminds me of Proverbs 31. She looks well to the ways of her household, it says of the wise woman there. And so we find that this healing is a holistic healing, not simply about the body, although it includes that. But it's healing for the purpose of recovering and reclaiming what had been lost before, and that was her ability to serve her family and those around. This mother, strengthened, raised up, not to go out and have tons of fun and find all manner of amusements, but rather delivered so as to serve. And the question should come to us, why have we been forgiven? Why have we been raised up in Christ and healed from our diseases, and the disease of sin especially? So often we go into a place, even the church, and our question is, how can I benefit from this? What's in it for me? But the prior question, the more burning question, should be, how can I serve here? And you know, that's truly the Christian question. How can I serve? How can I love my neighbor? How can I be of help and encouragement? And you know, that approach really changes everything. It will revolutionize your whole frame of life and direction, so that even what seems menial, what seems humdrum, in Christ's kingdom, even the lowliest act of service is no longer lowly when we consider the greatness of Him whom we serve. Well, that's the hurting made whole. But secondly, there is the future hope, beginning at verse 32. According to verse 32, the cat is now out of the bag, and the word of Jesus' authority and power to heal spreads throughout all Capernaum and the neighboring regions. Now, maybe the next door neighbors had caught wind of the healing that had just taken place and advertised it to those around town. Or those who worshipped in the synagogue that day saw what Jesus had done for the demon-possessed man. And word gets around. Here is one with this unmatched power and authority. Now, why do they wait until evening to bring the sick and oppressed to Jesus? The answer is straightforward. It is the Sabbath. And according to their expectations, they did not want to make an unnecessary journey or have Jesus do unnecessary work while it was still the Sabbath day. And so they wait until evening. Now later on, as we'll see in chapter 3, Jesus is going to heal in broad daylight on the Sabbath day. But here, they wait until the end of the day to find this restoration. Mark tells us, so many came that in verse 33, the whole city was gathered together at the door. Taken literally, the whole city was synagogued at the door, because synagogue means to gather. And so the threshold of this very small house in Capernaum becomes the first place of the large-scale healing of Jesus. It tells us he healed many who were sick with various diseases. Now, Jesus never goes on a healing tour. We'll see that in verse 38 and 39, his priority is preaching and the proclamation of the word of the kingdom. However, when those who are bowed down and burdened with these diseases and possessed by demons, when they come to him, there is never an instance where Jesus denies them the help that they are looking for. Whatever the malady, whatever the infirmity, Jesus restores. Even the diagnoses are so often elusive, aren't they? What is causing me this pain? What is causing me this trouble? But whatever the malady, we know there's one cure, and that is the Savior and his gracious power. Now, sometimes we hear people talk about, quote, the miracle of modern medicine. It may be impressive, some of the strides that have been made, but a miracle it is most definitely not. And the reason is, miracles, whether performed by Jesus or the apostles, do not rest upon any natural human means whatsoever. Those means are categorically excluded from the equation. Miracles take place solely because of the supernatural heavenly power at work. Some who object to miracles will then deny stories like this. We can think of Thomas Jefferson's Bible. In the National Museum of American History, there are two Bibles that Thomas Jefferson created, and he edited out all those references to the supernatural ministry of Christ. And so he cut out the miracles, and he left the Gospels ending with Jesus' burial without the resurrection. But you take away miracles, and one of the cardinal pillars of the Christian faith is removed. Now, if you think about other religions, it's interesting. Miracles are more incidental to the heart of what they're teaching. They can say, well, you can remove those, but the core of it is still the same. Because what are other religions about? They tend to focus on our lifestyle and certain moralities. But in Scripture, Christianity is not first and foremost about a way of life for us, but it is the way of eternal life that God has worked. The spotlight is on what God has wrought, what God has done. And Jesus himself is the center, then, of all the miracles. And so the miracles are authenticating and proving the word of God. They are proving that the kingdom of heaven has arrived. Blaise Pascal writes, miracles and truth are necessary because it is necessary to convince the entire man in body and in soul. And so if you want to think about miracles as the heavenly written signatures, God's own signature to validate what Jesus has declared. In his Pentecost sermon to the Jews, Peter preaches in Acts chapter 2, Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. In another place in the Gospels, he says to those around, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on the account of the works themselves. For the explanation of the origin of these miracles can be none other than God's Spirit resting upon Christ. But not only are miracles in running in the vertical direction between heaven above and earth below, but we must also think of them as running in the direction of pointing to the future, of opening up what is the kingdom of glory and the world to come. In this way, miracles reveal and disclose something of what the kingdom is all about. This is why Jesus is not performing random kind of tricks like everyone has an orange baseball cap on all of a sudden out of nowhere. No, miracles are fitting and appropriate given the kind of kingdom that Jesus has come to establish. A restored, renewed world of blessing in which the curse and in which the signs and power of death are removed. You read stories of explorers in Europe in the 15th and 16th centuries. You can envision being at the port in one of the European countries when they return. The lookout announces, the ships are coming back to shore. The ships left with only basic supplies, but they come back with all kinds of goodies, spices, jewels, oils, clothes. And as the ships come back with these treasures, what are those treasures telling you? They're telling you there is a whole world of wealth out there beyond the seas. The cargo of the Nina, the Pinta, the Santa Maria, for instance, are carrying only a small slice of the greater riches to be discovered and which lie beyond the waters. We can think of Joshua and Caleb as they scout out the promised land with the other spies. What do they bring back? They bring back grapes and pomegranates and figs from the land of Canaan. And those things are a foretaste of the life that is to be experienced and the fullness that the people of God will enter soon. In a way, we can say that's like the miracles. The miracles are signs ahead of time of the future hope, the future reality of the new creation. So that as we read of this comprehensive healing in verses 32 through 34, we are reading of Jesus being the tree whose fruit is the healing for all nations. There is a new time, a resurrection time, a time in which death no longer swallows up life, but life swallows up death. And that is what the miracles of Jesus are showing to us. When we used to live further north in a place with cold winters, we would look out in January or February and ask ourselves, how long will this winter last? To borrow from Shakespeare, the long winter of our discontent. Then one day, by the pathways along the roads, you would start seeing the buds, the colors of the daffodils, the creeping myrtle pop up along the ground. And what are these? They are the signals that spring is coming. Yes, there might still be a chill in the air, but these blossoms remind you that the frozen tundra will soon become an eye-popping green place full of life and full of vitality. The miracles of Jesus are telling us this world, subject to the curse and dominated by death, is no longer the last word and world. This passage then brings us a preview of what our future holds. Our future holds a renovated, restored, new heavens and a new earth. The old gospel song puts it this way: no chilling winds nor poisonous breath can reach that healthful shore. Sickness, sorrow, pain, and death are felt and feared no more. The door, then, in verse 33, is not only the door in Capernaum, but in the context of the kingdom of God, it's really the door of heaven itself. And as Jesus heals, he is bringing to us that knowledge that the age of tyranny and the age of sorrow is soon going to pass. Listen to what Revelation tells us in the final chapter, Revelation 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Through the middle of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the fruit, the tree, were for the healing of the nations. And then listen to this. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. Anything associated with curse, with death, all that reeks and smells of death will be banished, and in its place, the fullness of joy. Joy indescribable, joy inexpressible. How do we attain to that resurrection from the dead and the life of the world to come? The answer is found in what Jesus does next in verses 35 through 39. That brings us to our final point, the present call. The present call. In verse 35, Jesus goes away to a desolate place, and there he prays. Jesus does not derive his motivation from popularity contests, but from communing with his Father. The mission that has been given to him is from God alone. And so as he seeks in strength to fulfill this mission, he goes to the Father in prayer, looking to be filled anew with the Spirit by which he has been anointed. Now, if we want to access the content of Jesus' prayers, we don't have to look too far, because in the book of Psalms, we find the heart of the righteous servant revealed. And in Psalm 40, for example, the psalmist prays as a type of Christ, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Jesus, in prayer, in this desolate place with the Father, shows his burning desire to fulfill the will of God. And even here, he is setting his face like flint to Jerusalem, to the cross, where the curse will be borne by him in his body on the tree. And as it is borne by him, the curse and its power will also be broken. The back of evil, the back of evil broken by Christ in his cross. But Simon and those who are with him are already setting their mind on the things of man and not on the things of God, because in verse 36 it says, they searched for him, and they found him and said, everyone is looking for you. Now, in the Gospel of Mark, every time this phrase, looking for you, is used, it's used in a negative sense. In other words, the scribes and Pharisees look for Jesus and seek for him to do miracles. Those who look for Jesus are doing so on their terms and asking him to fit into their own pattern of expectation. And so for the disciples who are looking for him in this desolate place, they very likely think, well, can't you carry on your signs and wonders that you have just performed in Capernaum? Why don't we even set up a grand tent and we could have a band playing and you could continue to work miracles and those who are healed can give us some credit because we are also your followers. You see, the disciples are still thinking in terms of the flesh. But Jesus reshapes and prioritizes what he's about. Verse 38, let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I have come out. He came not only out from Capernaum, but came into this world in his incarnation. Why? To preach, to proclaim the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. His main purpose is not miracles. Miracles are secondary to the primary purpose, which is the opening of the door to the kingdom of God through the proclamation of the word of God. And so more important than seeing his signs, as wondrous as that must have been, more important than seeing his signs is hearing his word. Blessed are those, he says, who do not see and yet believe. And how do we believe without seeing? The answer is by hearing. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And so how do we lay hold of the future, this new creation that is in store for us? This place of wealth and wonders untold, the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. The answer is by hearing. Take care, Jesus will say, how you hear. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. The gospel word comes to you this day. A Sabbath day in which God has given to us not only a stake in this world, reminding us that he made this creation in the beginning by the word of his power, but also a Sabbath which is a foretaste of the final rest to come. And on this day, the question is put through the preached word, do you believe the gospel? Do you trust in Christ for salvation as he is offered to you in his word? Come this day and believe anew upon him. Believe in him who bore our sins in his body on the tree. Believe in him who was buried, who on the third day was raised from the dead. Jews seek signs, Greeks seek wisdom, But we preach Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. We pray for healing for ourselves and those around us who are hurting. But the healing we should ultimately look for is the healing of the resurrection. The resurrection in which our bodies will be raised, imperishable, immortal. And just as Peter's mother-in-law was healed in an instant, so the Apostle Paul tells us that in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we will all be changed. At the sound of the trumpet, we will all be raised imperishable. Let us set our hope fully then on the grace to be revealed at his coming. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you not only for the word which assures us of what you have done in the past, but what you will do for us in the future. And we thank you that this future holds for us this inheritance, which is unfading and kept in heaven for us. And so grant us faith and grant us the perseverance of faith as we look to Christ, who is the author and finisher of that faith. It is in his name we do pray. Amen.